If you will, turn to Romans chapter 3. We'll continue our study here. Romans chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if in the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just? What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Whereas boasting men, it is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And so this morning, we're going to continue our study in verses 21 through 26. Last week we finished up with verse 21, where Paul argues that there is a righteousness of God. And in the Greek, we want to understand that that is a genitive of source. And what that means is that this righteousness not only characterizes the nature of God, but this righteousness is something that's sourced in him, and it is given to his people. And so we have looked at this through the imputation of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people. The righteousness of God, the righteousness that God requires, is given to his people. So Paul says, but now the righteousness of God, and that should be a sigh of relief to every one of you who have gone through Romans 1:18 all the way to Romans 3:20. Paul has laid out a case for almost 2.5 chapters of the universal condemnation of all mankind, including Jews and Gentiles, and that would include all of us in here. He told us, as he summarized in those verses 19 and 20, that we're all under the law, and because we're all under the law, our mouths must be shut, and we will stand condemned before God. Is that it? Is that all? Is that the final story for mankind, for some of the descendants of Adam? Paul said, no, but now. But now. That ought to be highlighted. It's a great contrast. The righteousness of God, the righteousness that God requires apart from the law. Now, understand this, as we looked at it last week. It's not contrary to the law. It's apart, it's separate from the law, is revealed. And then he argued that it was being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And I hope you were encouraged last week. As we looked at, many of you may be able to go to the Old Testament and say, okay, I can see the Lord Jesus Christ being taught in the Old Testament. But could you go to the Old Testament and think about it, if you were there in the days of the apostles, could you argue from the Old Testament that God would give his righteousness to his people? You see, Paul argues here that this righteousness of God apart from the law is not plan B, not some new news. It was always there. It was witnessed. It was testified by the law and the prophets. So saw. I hope you found that encouraging last week as we went through all those prophetic passages, all those passages in the Psalm that promised this righteousness that God would grant to His people. Now, as I read through this section, as I look at verses 21 through 26, particularly verses 21 through 23, I envision Paul answering three questions. Number one, what is it that mankind desperately needs? Could you answer the question? What is it that mankind desperately needs? I would say that Paul would answer the righteousness of God. Right? And he already argued this, that this is found in the gospel in verse 16 of chapter 1. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And then we have this great statement in verse 17. For in it, in what? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And so you need to think about your gospel proclamation. When you are out there sharing the good news, however it is you may define the good news, is it in accordance with God's word? Because you see, when Paul writes the letter of Romans, in his mind, the gospel is concerned with this whole issue of the righteousness of God and that we as fallen mankind do not have it in and of ourselves. And this is why Luther would say, for example, you need an alien righteousness. You need a righteousness that's outside of yourself. And so Paul says you find it in the gospel. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed and being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So Paul would answer the question, what is it that mankind desperately needs? Well, what do the humanists think? Well, with enough food, enough money in their wallet, if we could give them good jobs. You know, you see the programs, the socialistic programs that are being promoted not only in this country but in Western Europe. We see socialism and communism being expanded throughout the last 100 years in different parts of Asia. We saw its expanse in Latin America. So when you start deviating from God's word, fallen mankind is going to come up with all kinds of answers. What if we could just get everybody a good college education that would solve our problems? Well, no. That hasn't worked in this country. All right, so we need to go back to God's word, and as the people of God, we need to bring God's solution to mankind's number one problem, and his problem is that he stands condemned before a holy and righteous God. So Paul addresses that, but he also says, I think he envisioned him, all right, well, Paul, if I desperately need the righteousness of God, how do I obtain it? How would you answer that question? Well, Paul answers it in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith. So what is it that mankind desperately needs? He needs the righteousness of God. How does mankind appropriate it? How does mankind receive it? Paul simply says through faith. But he doesn't stop there. Faith in Jesus Christ. You see that? Faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Now, we're not going to deal with this question this morning, but I'll go ahead and ask it anyway because we'll deal with it next week. Why? Why do I need the righteousness of God? Well, Paul would answer, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you see the outline here? Do you see where we're headed with this? So three fundamental questions that every Christian, including the youngest child who professes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, these are three fundamental questions that every Christian ought to be able to answer. Do you understand where the cults come from? Do you understand where all this ridiculous doctrine comes from? It's a deviation from being able to answer these three fundamental questions. Well, we've dealt with the first question. Remember what Dr. Barnhouse said? God is righteousness. God demands righteousness. God provides righteousness. And then he writes this, if those three words are not understood, then the gospel can never be understood. You want to understand why there's so much confusion concerning the gospel? It's because we don't understand the holiness and the righteousness of God. And the moment we grasp that concept, then a lot of things start falling into place pretty quick. Another would argue that if these three words are understood, then the gospel could never be misunderstood. So this is the righteousness that's sourced in God. He's the provider of it. All right. He obtains righteousness. Fallen mankind obtains righteousness through faith. That's how Paul answers in verse 22. So let's look at that verse this morning. The righteousness of God is by or through the instrumentality of faith. This means that faith is the instrument. Faith is the means by which something is accomplished. In this case, it is the instrument that links us to the righteousness of God. So when we ask the question, if I need the righteousness of God, then how is it obtained? Paul would answer simply, not through baptism, not through the sacraments, not through penance, not through, what's the other one the Catholic Church does, the Mass, right? It's not through any of those things. It's through faith. It's through faith. And so when you read through this section of Scripture, Paul is going to emphasize the whole subject of faith, the whole subject of a believing. We see it in verse 22, but you also see it in verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. We see this very same phrase in verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has what? Faith in Jesus. Look at verse 27. Where is boasting then? Is it excluded? By what law of works? No, but by the law or the principle. In that context, the law, really, the idea there is the principle of faith. Look at verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Then I come to verse 29. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Or is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So it really doesn't matter whether you're talking about Jews or Gentiles. How are Jews saved? The very same way the Gentiles are saved. Through faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as long as they reject their Messiah, they're not justified. So that really kind of tells you what we should be doing with respect to the Jewish community. We don't need to be taking up collections so that they can buy red heifers to reestablish the temple. What we need to be doing is sharing the gospel with them. And that's a real problem in this area with the fundamentalists who continue to preach such nonsense. They don't need their temple resurrected. They need to repent and turn to their Savior. Well, look at verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law through faith. That's the way I would read that. So what is it that we need to obtain? We need the righteousness of God, this righteousness that's sourced in God. How does one obtain it, Paul? He tells you in verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. All right, so that's the easy part of this sermon. Now, here's the million-dollar question. You poll 60 Christians, you ask them, well, then define faith. It seems to me that if it is through the instrument of faith that one is saved, one is justified, then how do you define faith? It'd be interesting if you just polled your friends that profess to be Christians. Just don't let them know what you're up to. Say, hey, I was wondering. I'm struggling with this word, faith. Could you help me out? It's all over the place. I guess I could be devious and ask you to do it, but I won't. But the idea here is, what is biblical faith? If it's this important, what is biblical faith? Spurgeon has some good words to say on this. He says, faith is believing that Christ is what He said to be, that He will do what He has promised to do, and then expect this of Him. Now, he gave this definition in his book, All of Grace. I would encourage you, if you've never read that book, it's a great little read. Very, very straightforward, not in the technical sense. I think it's very practical in what he teaches in his book. But within that same volume, Spurgeon says this through an illustration that he set forth. He said, once an uneducated preacher read a chapter of the Bible to his people at the start of a sermon, and he said he was going to confound the text. Now, he meant to say he was going to expound it, but he said he was going to confound it. Listen to what Spurgeon says. When it comes to faith, there's always a danger in confounding the topic. You don't expound it, but you confound it. Well, we don't want to do that. We want to expound faith today. What does it mean? Now, when you talk about the whole concept of faith, I would argue there are three elements that comprise true biblical faith. Now, let me give you what Spurgeon said concerning these three elements. Then I'll tell you what Martin Lloyd-Jones said, and then I'll give you the standard systematic theology terms that are given. But just listen to him. Spurgeon came to this, and he said that there are three elements of faith. And the three words he used is, number one, knowledge. In other words, if you're going to have true biblical faith, there must be knowledge, there must be belief, and there must be trust. Okay, so you got three elements according to Spurgeon. Knowledge, belief, and trust. All right. Martin Lloyd-Jones comes to it, says, and they're all saying the same thing, but he uses different language, and I'm just trying to give you an overview of this so that maybe these different words will help you out. Martin Lloyd-Jones says when you come to biblical faith, there needs to be awareness, assent, and commitment. Awareness, assent, and commitment. So Spurgeon comes to it and says, if we're going to summarize it, knowledge, belief, and trust. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, let me summarize it by saying awareness, assent, and commitment. And so this is what they would argue captures the meaning of biblical faith. Now, if you go and you want to study this a little bit further, you want to pick up some systematic theology books, they'll use some Latin words. And let me give them to you, and then I'll define them so that you won't, you know, be thrown off by it if you pursue this further. But the three Latin words are notitia, N-O-T-I-T-I-A, and I'll define these words for you in a minute. Assensus, A-S-S-E-N-S-U-S. And then fiducia, F-I-D-U-C-I-A. All right. So when we think of these three elements, Spurgeon will argue knowledge, belief, trust. Jones would say awareness, assent, and commitment. But let me define these three Latin words. The first word is notitia. It means knowledge. It means content in the Latin. It means you've got to understand the data. There's got to be content to any faith. I mean, how can you exercise faith if it's not based upon some foundation of some knowledge? And I'm going to argue you can't. There's got to be this element of knowledge. There's got to be content. The second element, assensus in the Latin. This means basically in Latin you assent. And when you talk about assensus, you have to, in other words, ascend to the truth. You have to understand the data. You have to understand the contents. And then there has to be this point in your walk where you accept it. Okay? Because there are plenty of liberals out there. There's plenty of non-believers who can pick up the Bible and define terms and believe certain concepts about what the Bible says. But that doesn't mean they've embraced it or accepted it as truth. All right. The third element is this fiducia, which means to trust. In Latin, it means to trust. It means reliance upon. In other words, what you have come to know and what you come to believe is true, you trust it. You're committed to it. So if we're going to talk about the doctrine of faith, we have to talk about these three elements. So let's talk about the first one. Okay, so we're thinking about knowledge, content, awareness, notitia, then the Latin, right? So you begin with knowledge, the knowledge of truth. You begin with the contact, in fact, or the content. In fact, faith without any content is not true biblical faith at all. Just so you understand, Christianity is not a mindless religion. It's not a mindless leap in the dark. It's not wishful thinking. All right, so that's not biblical faith at all. You've got to have content. One theologian says it this way. I cannot have God in my heart if he is not in my head. Before I can believe in, I must believe that. So what is the great command? You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, right? With all your strength. With all your soul. And what's that final one? All your mind. We dishonor God. We dishonor God by not knowing His Word. We dishonor God by not knowing Him. And He has revealed to us in the Scriptures who He is, what He expects of us. Another writer says this, nothing can enter the sanctuary of the heart unless it first passes through the vestibule of the mind. So it begins with this. Turn over to Romans 10. Now some of you, because maybe the backgrounds you come out of, you think, well, I don't know if I believe this. Well, let's spend some time. We'll look at it. Go to Romans 10. Look at verse 17. Well, let's just ask the question. Well, where does faith come from? Paul tells you here. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. You've got to have information. You've got to have content. This is why, of course, many individuals argue that you can't have faith separate from the word of God. Faith and the Word of God go together. One of the Reformers said it this way. Faith is defined by God's Word. Faith is born by God's Word. Faith is sustained by God's Word. You ever struggle in your faith? Do you ever struggle in your faith? And do you ever see the correlation that your faith, and when you strengthen it, is tied to, are you in the Word? Are you sitting under the Word? Are you reading the Word? Are you meditating upon the Word? So faith is defined by God's Word, is born by God's Word, and is sustained by God's Word. I mean, you think about it. It is God's Word that reveals something to us about who Jesus Christ is. You know nothing of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ except by God's word. And so this is what one must have in order to have biblical faith. It starts there. There has to be content. And this is the problem within a lot of churches today, is that the gospel is void of any true content. Well, if your marriage is not doing fine, try Jesus. You have some physical ailments? Well, just try Jesus. See if it, right. No, the Bible never says try Jesus. It says to confess Him as Lord. It says to bow your knee before Him. Submit to Him. Okay? So Christianity is not a mindless religion. It's not void of content. Faith comes by hearing. And so when we come to the Lord, we love Him with our heart, we love Him with our soul, we love Him with our strength, but we love Him with our mind. Christianity, once again, you need to understand this. And we've allowed the world to characterize us as just a bunch of knuckle-dragging morons. But the Christians should establish and understand we should be leading in these areas. And so we need to show folks that by God's word, because this is how the pulling down of strongholds actually takes place. Think about the apostles. I'm not going to have time to expound on this too much, but think about the apostles. Think about the enemy that they confronted. They had the Jewish group that was persecuting them, chasing them from city to city. And then you start seeing the transition where the Roman Empire begins to persecute them. I mean, think of the magnitude of that enemy. And it'd be easy, like many of us today, to just sit inside, stay in your tent, stay in your home, be conservative in your home, and allow the enemy to continue to dominate you, to, in other words, threaten you, cause you to fear and unbelief. But this is not what we see here in the Bible. The Bible teaches us to have courage, to be strong, not fear. You're taught over and over again not to fear. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But the first element deals with content. It starts there. The second element is assensus. This is what Spurgeon calls belief, and this is what Jones calls assent. And it's this whole concept of embracing the truth, accepting it. This is the fact that you intellectually accept it. It means that you give assent to the data or the content. And this is important because you have to move from the content of faith to where the contact or the content actually moves you to the point where you agree with it. This is the second element. I mean, think of John Wesley. I don't know if you guys have studied John Wesley out very much. But do you remember his experience back in May of 1738? He had an intellectual understanding when he was there at that meeting. When he was there at that meeting with the Moravians. And he came to truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to understand, on that night at Aldersgate Street, he had already been to America and established churches. But he'd tell you he wasn't saved. He had knowledge. He had content, but up until this point, until this night, he didn't have true saving faith. Listen to what he said in his own diary. About a quarter before nine, while he, talking about the pastor, was describing the change in which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warm. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. And assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of death and sin. If you ever get a chance, read about it. This is a guy that for so many years you'd have thought, well, he's got so much knowledge. Certainly he was saved, but he would say, no, I wasn't. I wasn't saved. So when we think of this biblical faith, the second element is assensus. Let's move to the third one, fiducia. The third element has to do with this term that means trust. And this is where I think most modern forms of theology, they might recognize the first element, knowledge. They might give some lip service to the second element, but they, a lot of times, we'll leave out this third element. So if notitia is the intellectual element, which is the understanding of truth, and assensus is the emotional element, which is the conviction and the affirmation of truth, then this third element, fiducia, is the volitional element. This is the determination of the will to obey the truth. And this has to happen in any individual who's truly been regenerate. This has to happen in any individual who is a new creation in Christ. And so a lot of approaches to salvation, modern approaches to salvation, leave this third element out. However, let me say this. Faith is not true biblical faith. It's not saving faith unless it is obedient. And so I've set forth three elements concerning faith. And all I've done for you is just study this out and presented the elements to you. But here's what I haven't done yet. I haven't proven it from the Scriptures yet. So let's spend some time in the Scriptures. Let's see if we can back some of these statements up. So do you at least get the premise of what I'm saying? True biblical faith ought to have three elements. So let's go to Hebrews 11. And let's see if we can't start backing this up with some of the scriptural text. Hebrews 11, verse 1. You're familiar with this. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were made, not made of things which are visible. All right, so this entire chapter deals with the supremacy and the superiority of faith. It confronts Judaism that was teaching that righteousness, forgiveness of sins, and ultimate salvation could be achieved only through a vigorous system of works. Jewish tradition had twisted God's law to the point that most Jews saw it as a way to earn favor with God. And so we know that, you know from the Old Testament that God has always despised a works-based religion. Just go back to chapter 10, look at verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. And so that's a quoting of Habakkuk 2 that we had Trevor read this morning to you. God's always despised this idea. Those who are justified, those who are righteous in God's sight, live by faith. Could you think of another Old Testament passage that teaches that truth? How about Genesis 15:6? Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him as what? Righteousness. And we'll look more at that when we get to Romans chapter 4. So the Old Testament is in alignment with what the New Testament is teaching concerning this subject. But when we read Hebrews 11, 1 through 3, a lot of people will come to this and say, well, that's a definition of faith. I don't think it's really a definition of faith, but it's more of a description of faith. Okay? And so, number one, what do we see in this text in Hebrews 11? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. One writer said this, faith transports God's promises into the present tense. In other words, real faith takes God at His word. Faith, as one writes, is a supernatural confidence in, and therefore a reliance on, the one who has made the promise. In other words, it's not some uncertain hope for something that might come to pass in a vague and an indefinite manner. Okay? Another writer said it this way, it is a trust that brings absolute here and now certainty to things hoped for. So what do we mean when we say supernatural? Well, let me explain supernatural faith by contrasting that with natural faith. What does natural faith rely upon? It relies upon your physical senses. In other words, we tend to only believe only what we can see, hear, taste, or feel. In other words, we trust the water that we drink. We trust our brakes. You might trust the surgeon, or maybe the drugstore, that the pharmacist is not going to mess up your order, right? You trust all these things. We do so because our senses and our experience tells us that these are worthy of our confidence. But what the faith is being discussed here in Hebrews 11:1 talks about a supernatural conviction. And one writer said this about this verse. This faith is a solid, unshakable assurance that is contrary to human nature. And I think he's right. Why? Because it includes the capacity to hold to spiritual realities that are just imperceptible to the natural man. So, hold your place in Hebrews 11. Well, I'll just read it to you in 1 Corinthians 2. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, when you go back to Hebrews 11, this is exactly what we see and say. Let me just give you one example. Go back and read through Hebrews 11. But look at verse 27, by faith, talking about Moses, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's interesting. So true biblical faith has really not a whole lot to do with your physical senses. How are we to walk according to Paul? We are to walk by faith, not by what? Sight. Here's the problem with a lot of Christians, because we're ignorant with God's word, you got no faith. Does that make sense? So you, by definition, if you're ignorant of God's word, you have to walk by sight because you've got nothing else to walk by. And this is why Paul says, you must understand what God's word says so that you may walk by faith and not just simply being dictated by your physical senses. But when I come to Hebrews 11:27, this verse characterizes Moses' faith. And it's the very same thing that we talked about in 1 Corinthians 2:14. This is something supernatural. And the clear implication of all this is that faith is the gift from God. In other words, if faith were just simply a human decision, you have no reason to have any assurance in your salvation. Why? Well, you just might have made a bad decision. If it's just based upon you. If believing were merely a function of the human mind, then faith would be no grounds for confidence. Listen to what one writer said. Real faith is a divinely implanted assurance that rises above the natural functioning of the human mind. So the first thing I want you to take away from Hebrews 11 is that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now, the things that are hoped for, where does that come from? It comes from God's Word. Let me give you an example. Did Abraham just wake up one day, or let me use Noah. Let's use Noah as an example. Did Noah just one day say, you know what, I think in 100 years it's probably going to rain. I probably better get busy building a boat. I got no basis for this decision. There's no real reason. There's no content for me to just get a hammer and some wood out. I think I probably just better do it. I got a gut feel. See, that's not biblical faith. How did Noah know to go out there and start building an ark? God's Word told him. God's Word. God spoke to this man. Let's use Abraham. So think about Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, that's like living in the city. All right? For those of us who are comfortable living in the city, there's Abraham. And God says to Abraham, I want you to leave this place. I'm going to give you some land. So ask yourself this question. Did Abraham just wake up one day and say, you know, I think I'm just going to go tell the world based on my own gut feel, because I feel this morning. I've got a sneaking suspicion I might get that land in Palestine. No, there was a certainty. There was a certainty about why he got up and obeyed God, because God told him to do so. Okay? So when we talk about true biblical faith, it is an assurance of things hoped for. And we got to change the way we look at the word hope, because the word biblically is not this idea of wishful thinking. Or I hope I might get a raise one day. Or I hope somebody thinks about me and does something nice for me. It has nothing to do with that. The hope that the Christian has is based upon God's very word. And the reason why you know it will come to pass is because you know something about the very nature of God, that he's not a man that he should lie, and that he will keep his promises. All right. Number two, faith is the conviction of things not seen. So we see in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. And then the writer of Hebrews says, the evidence of things not seen. And so we see this word conviction, and it implies a deeper manifestation of this inward assurance. This means that people of faith are willing to live out their belief. Their lives reflect some type of commitment to what their minds and their hearts are already assured of. Writer said this way, they, talking about believers, are so sure of promises and blessings yet future that they behave as if those promises were already realized. Do we have any examples of that, of Old Testament saints or New Testament saints? I think you do. I think they're all over. I think the whole point of Hebrews chapter 11 is to take you back to all those saints who lived this kind of life. But let me give you David as an example. I'm going to try to make it relevant to what we just learned this week. And I'm so disappointed in the number of, like I said, in the social media, of Christians who are so pessimistic about what has come down. But let's think about David for a second. So there's David. He walks up. He's going to bring his brother some food. He's going to go see the army of Israel. I mean, this is the army of Israel. And you got this uncircumcised Philistine out there taunting the people of God. So now, where are his brothers? Where does he find them? Well, his brothers are like a lot of conservative circles. They believe God. You know, they're not out there teaching humanism, and they're not out there teaching Satanism or anything like that. But they're in their tent, and what are they doing? Well, they'll peek out from time to time and say, is he still big? Well, how can we fight that guy? Because, well, look at him. He's got all the social media outlets. Well, maybe if we just sit in here and just kind of sit around, maybe it'll just go away. And then you have Saul. Now, Saul stood about a foot taller than everybody else in Israel, right? He wasn't going to go out there and take him either. And then here comes David. The Bible teaches us, particularly in Romans chapter 4, David was a man of faith. And as I think about David, as he walks up there, this small shepherd boy that was apparently, when you looked at him, he didn't seem that too impressive, because nobody was impressed with him when he says, well, I'll go fight him. You see, the way David looked at it is, in my mind, the way I visualize it, is that he saw an enemy so big, David standing there saying, we can't miss this guy. And so this is a man who operates by faith. This is a man who stands in the battlefield and he says, "You will not defile my God any longer." We have story after story after story where we see this played out, that true faith is the evidence of things not seen. Go to verse 7 of Hebrews 11. "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, and their heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead," talking about Abraham, "were born as many as the stars of the sky, in multitude innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." You see, all Abraham and Sarah really had in front of them, all Noah had in front of them, you know, was the externals that were around them and the Word of God. And as the people of faith, you're going to have to be discerning in which one are you going to trust. Are you going to trust, in other words, the circumstances that are around you? Are you going to trust God's Word? The people of faith always had a conviction of things not seen. I mean, they had a faith that convicted them and they responded. Noah built an ark. Abraham left his home in Ur. Sarah bore a child. All these elders maintained their faith that God would do what He said He would do. So the question for us is, when we lack faith, is it because you're really struggling with what God has said? Or is it because you just don't know what He said? Is there a conviction in your own life of things not yet seen? And I would say this, when you read through the book of Hebrews, in particularly in chapter 11, people of faith do several things. Number one, they obey. People of faith worship. People of faith endure. They persevere. People of faith sacrifice. And people of faith work by faith. And when we talk about works, we're not talking about fleshly efforts, but the inevitable byproduct of this rock-solid conviction that things that are not seen, they are nevertheless, they are real. And so, when we come to verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We obey because we're committed to the object of our faith." Remember, the three elements: knowledge, assent, trust, or commitment. And we're talking about commitment. You know, it's this whole idea of trust. This is the volitional component. It's the crowning element of believing. It's the crowning element of faith. It involves surrender to the object of faith. Warfield said it this way: "We cannot be said to believe that which we distrust too much to commit ourselves to." Do you trust Christ? We cannot be said to believe that which we distrust too much to commit ourselves to. Another writer said this: "Saving faith, then, is the whole of my being embracing all of Christ." So you can't divorce faith from commitment. Let me move on. Look at verse 6. "Faith is also believing that God is. But without faith," do you understand what we're talking about here? This has anything to do about your personal preference or mine. Without faith, it is impossible. You cannot do this. You cannot please God. "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him." I mean, this is a landmark verse, and you need to highlight it, do something, and come back to it. This verse gives us some more insight into the nature of faith. Nothing we can do can please God apart from this kind of faith. The beginning of faith is simply believing that God is. And this certainly means more than just believing in some unknown supreme being. And so when we look at this verse, it doesn't mean a belief in some abstract deity, or, you know, the man upstairs, Allah, the unknown God of the Greek philosophers, or any of the man-made gods that you might come up with. When he says that we must believe that God is, he's talking about the triune God of the Scriptures. And I think we've talked about this, but this is why it bothers me when I hear Christians out there reasoning to the potential or high probability that there is some deity. No, a Christian never defends the probability of a deity. The Christian must always defend the triune God of the Scriptures. Notice what Paul says when we talk about this whole idea, this faith that believing God is and that there is content to our faith. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 through 4, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached. And then he goes on to say that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So when Hebrews 11, 6 calls for believing that he is, it requires that we believe the God of the Scriptures, the one who gave his Son, who died and rose again. So the phrase believe that he is speaks of a faith in the God of the Scriptures. But there's more. Faith is not only believing that God is, but true faith is a sincere seeking out of this God of the Scriptures. See, it's not enough to just believe the God of the Bible exists. A lot of people do that. There are a lot of Jews who stood there before Mount Sinai who acknowledged that that God exists. They saw the manifestation of God there on Mount Sinai, but a whole generation of people for 40 years died. Why? Because of unbelief. So there's something missing. It's not just believing facts that God is, but you must be a seeker after God, and this is where they missed it. So when I look at Hebrews 11:6, this verse brings together a census and fiducia. It brings the assent and the commitment to make the picture of faith complete. You see, assent goes far beyond some dispassionate observation of who God is. The assenting heart affirms the goodness of God's character as a rewarder. And trust applies this knowledge personally by practically turning to God in sincere faith and going after Him, pursuing Him, seeking Him. So when we think about this verse, it's not enough to just postulate a supreme being. Real faith is not just knowing about God. It is seeking after Him. So some of you here this morning, have your minds already wandered off? Have you already become distracted? And you say, well, we've been here. We really haven't been there that long. Do you understand that we expect our kids to sit and learn for 8 hours and then come home and do more work? So think about it. You expect your children to do something that we as adults have a hard time doing, which is keeping our attention on the one thing that ought to matter, which is the grandeur and majesty of the triune God of the Scriptures. But we ought to seek after Him. We ought to seek after Him. It should be our life pursuit to make sure we structure our lives so that this can be done. So if you're putting distractions in front of yourself, in front of your wife, fathers, husbands, or in front of your children, and we're not allowing our children to pursue and seek after God because they're just so weighed down with all kinds of other things going on that you have in front of them, do you see there's a problem there? Now, in the Old Testament, you would see this phrase, seeking after God, was always used as a synonym for faith. Let me just give you a few. Isaiah 55, 6, seek the Lord while He may be found and call upon Him while He is near. God Himself told Israel this in Jeremiah 29, 13. You will seek Me and find Me when you search with Me with all your heart. Here's another one. Amos 5, 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek Me that you may live. And then we remember these words from Christ in Matthew 6, 33. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So when we come to this sixth verse of Hebrews 11, it identifies true faith. True faith seeks after God. And when we seek after Him, it ultimately leads us to finding Him, and particularly finding Him as He's revealed Himself in His Son. True faith is not trying to earn favor with God. True faith pursues after God. Instead of bartering for God's approbation, faith follows after Him as the soul's greatest pleasure. What do you truly desire? Where do you find your pleasure? Is it in God or do you find it in something else? Are you content to be separated from God? Are you content to find other things that allow you to be distracted, to be separated from God? Or is your true heart's desire upon Him? That tells you a lot about your faith, doesn't it? How you answer that question says so much about your faith. One writer said it this way: faith is wholly leaning on Christ for redemption, for righteousness, for counsel, for fellowship, for sustenance, for direction, for His Lordship, and for all in life that can truly satisfy. Well, I've run out of time. Let me try to bring this close. What I wanted you to see is that when Paul says, turn back over to Romans 3. When Paul says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, I wanted you to have a better understanding of what true saving faith is. True saving faith has an intellectual element because faith comes by hearing and hearing of the Word of God. Okay? And it's shown in verse 6 where we see that we have to believe He is, back in Hebrews 11, 6. We also show that faith has a second element, a census. That's shown in verse 6 as well, where we see that one has to realize that God is. Then he seeks after God. And then finally, we see the third element being played out all throughout Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is a chapter that just points out the necessity of commitment and trust and following after God. What does it look like? Well, when he says, Abraham, get out of the land, when he says, Noah, build an ark, when he tells Moses to walk across the Red Sea as though it's dry land, they all responded in faith. They believed Him. They trusted Him. True faith is never passive. From the moment of regeneration, faith begins to go to work. Okay? Turn over to Philippians 2, and let me just end with a couple of verses for you to think about. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as much in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So as we work out our salvation, notice he doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work out something that really already exists. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And within this verse, we discover what we find in verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. What a great comfort. What a great comfort. The more we understand about true faith, the more we understand that true faith keeps our eyes on Christ, who, according to the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12, 2, is the author and finisher of our faith. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. May everyone here that professes Him as Savior and Lord, may we not be here playing the hypocrite. May we not be here with a false faith, with just intellectual knowledge alone. But Father, may we embrace the truth, and Father, may we trust in every word that comes from Your mouth. May we learn to live by every word that proceeds from Your mouth. Father, may You continue to do Your work today, strengthening our faith, encouraging us to stand bold, to continue to be about the business of teaching others about Your goodness towards us. So, Father, we pray that as we continue to study, as we continue to fellowship, Lord, You would just encourage us in our walk. May we be a people that encourage and stir one another up to good works. May people see our good works, as Christ says, so that they may glorify our Father in heaven. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.